I have some outlines. You can pass them around and you can fill them in if you want, or you can just listen and do what you want with them. Make paper airplanes like I used to do when I was a kid. That's what the bulletins were for, right? Well, it's good to be with you guys again and celebrate another Christmas. We're going to look at Psalm 98 this morning. I have grown in my appreciation of the Psalms over the last, 5 or 6 years. During our summers at home, when people are traveling so much, I usually pause our whatever series we're in, and we summer in the Psalms. And I started with Psalm chapter 1 several years ago. And I think we're close to Psalm 40. So we're making progress. And a couple of years ago, I did a whole series during the course of the school year on Psalm 119. And that was a great time, spending a whole year looking at the Word of God and the value that it has for us. And that breaks down nicely because, you know, the Psalm 119 is based on the Hebrew alphabet. And each section begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it breaks into 22 sections nice and evenly. And so that was a great series. But the Psalms, and historically, they have been a source of great comfort to people throughout history. And for many, many years, the Psalter was the songbook, the hymnal for the church. I think we would do well to go back to that. Although I do think that Craig Fritchie and others who have worked on this anthem songbook have done a good job in selecting those songs that are better than others. Not only in the message they have, but in the music. Right, and we all know, you, those of you who've been around the assemblies for a while and used the black book, there's some songs in there that are unsingable, the tunes that are with them, right? And people say, guys, somebody start this song, I've never heard of it. I don't have an ability to start it. So, and there have been some projects underway recently of many people putting music to the Psalms, and several of them have been written up, and they're good. It'd be good to get them into the church because there's nothing like singing the Word of God, just like there's nothing like praying the Word of God and committing it to memory. And so Psalm 98 is really, it's a song that celebrates the reign of the king. Psalm 96 kind of celebrates the coming of the king. But as I said earlier this morning in the Lord's Supper, you can't really celebrate just one aspect of the Lord without kind of celebrating all of Him and all of His aspects. And so I want to look at Psalm 98. It's a short little psalm, breaks down into three sections, praise, the passion, and the punish and prove aspect. And we might think, well, that's an interesting thing to have at Christmas, but it's a part of just about every psalm. And I'll explain that shortly, but if you look at where I have transforming truth on your outline, I say, believers join with all creation to sing a new song, to sing anew of the salvation secured by the King and His coming to judge in righteousness. And that's what this psalm is about. Praising God, praising the King, not only for what He has done, but what He is coming to do in the future. And so let's look at this psalm. We'll read it together. And then hopefully have a few lessons for us. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Let me just pause here. Most of you know that when you see Lord in all caps, that's referring to the name Yahweh. I go back and forth. A lot of times I will just say Yahweh because in Exodus, God says, this is my covenant name, my memorial name, the name by which I should be known. And I find it ironic that in the Old Testament, the Jews never used that name for fear of mispronouncing it, and breaking, what is it, the second or third commandment, not taking the Lord's name in vain, a completely misunderstanding of that commandment. But if God says, this is my name, this is the name I want to be known by, I think we would do well to use it. I know John MacArthur, in his new study Bible, I believe, translated it, not Lord, but Yahweh. And I think, you know, if I said, hi, my name is Jack, and you called me Bob all the time, I would be offended, right? The same thing, you know, if I used a different name for you, and you said, well, I wanted to be known by this name. So, some people have tried to convince me that that would be offensive to Jews, and I'd rather be offensive to Jews than to the Lord. If he says, this is my name, we should use his name. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh with the lyre, or with the harp, with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, Yahweh. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before Yahweh, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So again, it's a short little psalm. It's three sections. Praise, what we should do. Passion, how we should do it. And punishment and proving is why we should do it. In this first section, the praise section, we are exhorted right off the bat to sing a new song to Yahweh. A new song. And we should always have a new song in our hearts, each and every day. Our praise should never be routine. It should never be just something that we do. We should never just go through the motions. It should always be new and fresh. The Westminster Catechism begins by telling us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I like John Piper's little twist on that saying. He said that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And we have several commands, not only here in this passage, but throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 37:4 tells us to delight ourselves in Yahweh. Paul in Philippians 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Not periodically, not just on Sunday morning, not when you feel like it. And Habakkuk 3:18 says, I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And so you might ask, why should we sing a new song? Why does our worship, why does our praise need to be new and fresh every day? Because He has done marvelous things here in this passage. This is what the Spirit of God tells us. He has provided a marvelous salvation. And we might say, well, that was a long time ago. And we celebrate this every week when we do the Lord's Supper. And sometimes it gets old. It gets a little dry, a little stale, because we do it week after week. And many in the wider church say, well, that's why we don't do it every week. We should just do it once a month or once a quarter or just on Christmas and Easter, because that way it would be new and be fresh. It wouldn't be that same vain repetition week after week. Spurgeon, though, as he comments on this first verse, says, "We have a new song because Jesus has come and seen and conquered. Jesus, our King, has lived a marvelous life, died a marvelous death, risen by a marvelous resurrection, and ascended marvelously into heaven. For all this, he deserves our highest praise." And he just repeats what is seen in the first half of verse 1. These marvelous things that the Spirit of God reveals to us. If you don't see the work of God as marvelous day in and day out, let me suggest that we need to ask the Spirit of God to expand our understanding of what God has done in our salvation. So often salvation is, and this is the way we evangelize, right? We want to go out, we want to give somebody the gospel, and we tell them Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, but you know, the free gift of God is eternal life. So got that, boom, good, you're saved, okay, you move on. And it's just like, we just got to get them, get their sins forgiven, get them into the kingdom of heaven, and then we just move on. Salvation is so much more than that. That's a small, insignificant part of salvation. Right? Salvation, what it really is about is a relationship with the living God. A growing, loving, living relationship with the Father that is made possible through the Son and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And just like any other relationship that we enter into in this life, a relationship must grow. It changes day to day, or it should, right? It needs attention. It needs care. Otherwise, the relationship dies. And it doesn't matter at what level, whether it's a husband or wife, child and parents, child to child, friends, whatever. If you don't nurture a relationship, if you're not engaged in that relationship, it won't grow. It won't go anywhere. You won't know the person that you're trying to relate to. And what's interesting, I was thinking about, oftentimes we neglect this relationship in good times. Things are good. I don't need the Lord. I've got it all under control. And Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations, in the midst of great suffering, that the mercies of God, the mercies of Yahweh, are new every morning. And you have to understand the context of Israel then. They're suffering in captivity in a foreign country, and he says, the mercies of God are new every time I wake up. Do we have that kind of perspective? It's the kind of perspective that we need to have. That's a biblical perspective. And I was thinking along with that where the Lord Jesus, when the disciples ask, teach us how to pray. One of the things he says in there is to give us this day our what? Daily bread. Every day we are to be praying that prayer, to be thankful that we have received that bread. Right? We should receive everything from God with thanksgiving. And it's really a statement about our experience, our condition as believers. Are we really truly thankful for what God is doing and has done in our lives? We need to be experiencing God's presence and blessings in new ways. If your relationship with the Lord is growing stale, it most likely is because you're not spending much time in the Word. You're not spending much time in prayer. You're not spending time with other brothers and sisters being edified and exhorted and challenged in your spiritual walk. And we need all of these things. And it's okay to ask the Spirit of God to do a work in your life. To make Him increase your desire for the Lord and for His Word. That's not natural to come from us. It has to come from God. And so we need to, it's okay to ask for those things. But the psalmist gives us a few things that we should be singing about. One, that the Lord has worked salvation, that He has made this salvation known, and that He has remembered His loyal love and faithfulness to Abraham. Notice here that all the emphasis is on what God has done, on what Yahweh has done. The psalmist said, His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for him. It's all about God. It's all about Yahweh in the Bible when it comes to salvation. We don't take center stage. God does. Earlier in the Psalms, we read in Psalm 8 that creation was the work of His fingers. Right? That's a simple work. That was just a little thing to bring everything that we see into existence out of nothing. But in order to secure salvation for sinners, it took His right hand and His holy arm. It took a lot more of God's power to secure salvation. And the fact that His arm is holy here, not talking about that it's sinless as much as that it's there is no other one that has an arm that can save like God. No one has power like God. Yahweh alone has this type of saving power where He can achieve victory and secure salvation. And He didn't just do this work. He didn't just send His Son into the world and keep it a secret. He has made it known. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Right? This was not something that was kept secret. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, there's some key verses here. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And this is kind of on the heels of Romans 3:23 that we mentioned earlier. And it's part of a larger thought where Paul is talking about righteousness, the righteousness of God that comes through faith and not works. In verse 21 of Romans 3, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And there's much we could say about that, but that's not really the topic right now. These next two verses are the focal point for here. How God has made known, how He has displayed, how He's revealed His righteousness. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for sin, by His blood, to be received by faith. Why did God do this? Why did He have to do this? This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. This was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is, it might seem as if God is overlooking sin or sweeping it under the rug in this salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith, not by works. Right? And so Paul's preaching this gospel that Jesus came to justify people through faith and not works of the law. It's not about keeping the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic law. And people say, well, how are people going to get saved? I thought God demanded a price for sin. The wages of sin is death. Now you're telling me that there's no price that needs to be paid? No. There was a price that was paid, and God did it publicly in front of the whole world to see. And he didn't just have the Jews do this. It wasn't just something that happened in Israel, kind of in their own way and in their own time. He brought the rulers of the known world into this whole thing and brought the Lord Jesus before Rome, and Rome crucified him on a cross for the whole world to see. And when somebody was crucified, it was done at a crossroads, a very public place. And, you know, as Pilate wrote the inscription to hang above Jesus on the cross, that was his crime. So that everyone passing by would see, oh, this is what this guy did. This is why he's hanging there. This is why he was crucified. It was public. God made a public display of his wrath being poured out on sin. He didn't hide it. He's not sweeping sin under the rug. He's dealing with sin in the way sin must be dealt with. And he revealed it to the whole world. It wasn't private. So God revealed his displeasure and his payment of sin through Jesus Christ on the cross. So no one can ever accuse God of being unjust. He says, no, my son paid the price. He took sin. He became sin, even though he knew no sin. And that's how I justify those by faith. And then the third thing that the psalmist lists for us here is the fact that God remembered his steadfast love, or in Hebrew it's called hesed, his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. This steadfast love is a reference to the covenants. Again, we looked at that in Zechariah, or in Luke, when Zechariah made his proclamation. But I want to take you to a few other Old Testament passages, because I want you to see, and you have to know, that this just didn't come out of nowhere. God didn't just decide to send his son into the world. This is part of his eternal plan. And it all revolves around his steadfast love, or his covenant love, his loyal love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Turn back to these, because, again, these are key passages in the Scriptures that we should know. You should know. So when people ask you to explain, well, what was God doing in bringing his son into the world? He's fulfilling covenants that he made to Abraham and to David and to the nation Israel in the new covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is reminding Israel why they exist as a nation. Right? And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, Moses humbles the people. Kind of the way Paul does in 1 Corinthians. He says, hey, you know, look, not many of you are wise. Not many of you are the powerful. You're kind of the dregs of society that God's pulled out. So don't get too high and mighty about yourself. Moses says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. That's got to make you feel really good. You guys are the most insignificant group out here. That's why God chose you, right? God chose you, in verse 8, he says, because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of Israel. that Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, or hesed, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So again, the reason they exist is because he has this loyal love, this steadfast love, this loving kindness that doesn't end, that cannot be broken. And he's telling Israel, he's telling them now some 400 years after he made the initial promise to Abraham, you exist. I've chosen you as a nation because I love you. Because I loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when Abram is being called by God to follow him, and Abram does, God promises that in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there's an unfolding of these promises in Genesis 15. God promises to Abraham to be his God, to have this eternal relationship with Abraham, and to give him a son, and to give him a land. In Genesis 17, God promises to Abraham to make him the father of a multitude of nations, and kings will come from him. And again, God will be their God forever, according to his covenant promise. And actually, let's look at Genesis 17. Stopped in Leviticus. Genesis 17. Abraham is now 99 years old. Yahweh appears to him and says to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. That's verse 4. Verse 5, No longer will your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, there's so much in there. We don't have time to unpack it all. But it really, everything grows out of this original covenant to Abraham. In verse 6, it talks about kings coming from Abraham. I think the Davidic covenant grows out of this original promise, right? The one after one of David's sons will sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever. We find this here in seed form in Genesis 17. And again, the new covenant, where God promises to be their God forever, again, is pictured here in verse 7, that God is promising not only to Abraham, but to all of his offspring throughout their generations to be God to them. And that's really the greatest thing that we can have. Let me just draw your attention as a quick parenthetical thought to verse 8. In light of what's going on in the world, most people don't know their history. We don't know or don't remember that this land, the land of Canaan, right here, all the land of Canaan is promised to Israel for an everlasting possession. An everlasting possession. And I have a Palestinian friend who's a believer. And I said, what do you do with this verse? It's not yours. Gaza's not yours. The West Bank is not yours. You have no claim to any of this. God gave it to Abraham and to his offspring forever. You can't argue with God. Now, what the Arabs say, and Palestinians are not even a group, right? They're Arabs. They're Arabs who invaded Israel in the 7th century. And they drove them out. And they say, oh, now the land is ours because they left. Now, they didn't really leave, right? And they never relinquished their claim to the land like the Muslims like to say that they do, right? Or did, right? But they drove them out and have been quite upset ever since 1948 when the world decided, no, this is Israel's land. God gave it to them. They should have this land. And it doesn't matter what any other human being or human government says. It's right here in Genesis 17:8. You can tell anyone, it's right here. God gave it to Israel, not to the Arabs, right? In this whole debate, the Arabs descend from Ishmael, from Hagar. And God says, that's not the son of promise. That's not the son of promise. They like to try and claim that they have just as much right because they come from Abraham. No, that's true that they do. But God says, that's not the son of promise. The son of promise is Isaac. And through Isaac will I fulfill the promise, not Ishmael. So again, God is very clear about who he is going to fulfill his promises through, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael. And he's very clear to who he's given the land to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael. The Arabs have no claim to the land of Israel, now or at any time. That's a sidelight. That was free. So anyway, God has done all of these marvelous things for his people. And here's where the psalmist begins to meddle. Because we can all say, okay, yeah, we should praise God for these things and we should do this. That makes sense. Now here's where the Bible begins to meddle, right? The Spirit of God is going to tell us how we should praise. How we should praise. And it's fascinating to me what the church has done with issues like this in its history. The most debated issue in the history of the church, it's not the Reformation issue of, you know, salvation by grace through faith. You know, it's not predestination. It's not some of these other things. It's should you sing in church? Should you sing? And should we use instruments? And when you look at this throughout the history of the church, it's amazing to see the mental gymnastics that Bible teachers take to try and say, well, the Psalms are only for the Jews under the law and not for us today. Anybody tells you that, don't listen to them. Okay? Don't listen to them. And there's been, like, even back in the 5th century, Augustine was incredibly skeptical of having music in church. And Calvin and others, because music is so powerful, right? It plays on our emotions and it moves us and it can really stir us up in a good way. But it also very easily take us to where what Jonathan Edwards says, it's just the moving of animal spirits and fluids. Right? It's no more than a deer chasing a doe in the middle of the rut. Right? That's not spiritual. That's not godly. So we have to be very careful here. With these few verses, we're commanded to make a joyful noise to Yahweh. And who? All the earth. Everybody. No one's excluded. Not even me, who can't, as my children so lovingly and tenderly tell me, can't carry a tune. I can make a joyful noise, right? I make joyful noises. We're commanded to break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to Yahweh. And we might say, okay, yeah, we'll do those first few verses. We'll just sing. We'll just use our voices. But the Spirit doesn't stop there. He's like, no. And when you read the Psalms, it's like, get every instrument that you can and bring it in to enhance your praise of Yahweh. Enhance your praise with harps, with trumpets, with horns, with guitars, with pianos, with drums. Right? When you read Psalm 50, it's like every kind of instrument they had, they're like, bring it in the praise of Yahweh. Spurgeon says, every tongue must applaud, and that with vigor, which joy of heart alone can arouse to action. John Wesley said, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you are half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. And how many of us do that? Right, we sing along to songs in the car, and you know, that are on the radio or on our phones that we're streaming on different apps now. And we'll sing them out, but we come here and we can't be heard. We hear Neil's voice. He sings nice and loud and leads us, and the rest of us just kind of quietly come under him. Right? And Spurgeon again says, let every form of exaltation be used, every kind of music pressed into the service, till the accumulated praise causes the skies to echo the joyful tumult. There is no fear of our being too hearty in magnifying the God of our salvation. But he says we must take care that the song comes from the heart. It has to come from our heart. It has to come from a heart that has been changed and experienced God's salvation. The Spirit prescribes these aids to our singing because we are praising Yahweh. We are celebrating the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Right? And Handel's Messiah, that part in his composure of that, it's a wonderful thing, right? It really builds and kind of comes to that crescendo. And it's you sit and listen to whether it's the Mormon Tabernacle Choir or some other group that really, man, they just, the music and the singing, you can only imagine what that will be like when there's myriads upon myriads of voices and the instruments that will accompany that in eternity when we are in the presence of God Himself. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we see Him face to face and we get to sing His praises, none of us will hold back at that point because we will have been changed and we'll be just like Him. Our hearts will be so full of praise. Our voices will be absolutely glorious, right? In our glorified state, that we'll just sing out and it'll be the most beautiful, beautiful time of praise that has ever been. We need to just sing out and not hold back. If you have instruments, if you have a talent, use it. Don't hide it. Right? It doesn't have to be perfect. God doesn't use perfect people for anything outside of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Nobody else will ever be perfect in anything that we do. And that's one of the beautiful things about God, right? We've been studying at home. We've been looking at the issue of justification by faith. God justifies sinners. God justifies us as ungodly, right? And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. God looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am not yet righteous. You are not yet righteous. So everything that I do and everything that you do in the service of God is not righteous yet. We're not serving God as one day we will. Right? We're not holy yet. We're not perfect. He doesn't call us to be perfect. It's so freeing to know that that's not what He expects. He knows we are weak. He's mindful of our weakness. We serve in the strength of the Spirit of God. Right? He's not expecting perfection. That's how we can serve. And as I said, we sing, we praise God because He's commanded us to, and we do it with passion, with enthusiasm and excitement, full of joy. And it's not just because of what He has done in the past. He's been faithful to fulfill His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's fulfilled the Davidic covenant in providing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's established and inaugurated the new covenant through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's still more He's going to do. And in the last few verses, the psalm continues by encouraging not only us, not only people, but the creation to join in praising God. And again, Romans chapter 8, the second half of Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this. We're running short, so we won't look at it. But you can look at it later. Paul tells us that the creation has been subjected in hope, right? The hope is that the sons of God will enter into the glory of God, right? The curse will be lifted. And in Boston, we talk a lot about this, that they reversed the curse. Reversed the curse for trading Babe Ruth to the Yankees, and they didn't win the World Series for years. And in Chicago, the curse of the Billy Goat was lifted when the Cubs finally won a few years ago. And the creation is now groaning under the curse of sin that we have brought upon this world. And God is going to reverse that, and all creation will join with the redeemed in praising God for His faithfulness. But we're also going to praise God in verse 9 because Yahweh is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. His judgments will be right. They will be fair. They will be just. And no one will be able to question God. And one of the things that's very interesting, and it's hard for us to understand now, the Psalms are full of this, the Old Testament is full of this, asking, God, when are You going to come and fulfill Your promises and set everything right? And as we've seen, if you look at the promises of God, He makes a promise to Abraham, right? You're going to have a son. And Abraham thinks it's going to be Ishmael, and says, God says, no, that's not how I'm going to do it. So he's kind of received the word of God, received the promise of God, but not yet the fulfillment of that promise. And at the end of Hebrews 11, it tells us that all of the faithful that have come before us, they have not yet received the promise of God. It's not that they haven't been saved. It's not that they're not with Christ when they die. They've gotten that, but not the fullness of the promise that God has made. Right? And this is what's coming. And part of that is judging the unrighteous, judging the world and setting things right. And the Psalms are full of this, that we will rejoice, the faithful will rejoice when the King finally comes and judges the unrighteous. We will rejoice in His righteous judgment. And it talks about it in Revelation chapter 18, verse 20 and 19, verse 3. We're exhorted and commanded to rejoice when God brings down Babylon, the great world system, the great harlot. Rejoice at her destruction. Rejoice at her judgment. And we rejoice at the destruction of the wicked. Because in their judgment, God is vindicating the righteous. God is vindicating and giving his approval to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now we face ridicule, rejection, persecution. We're laughed at, we're scorned, we're mocked. And it's happened to the people of God throughout history, and the cry is always, "How long, O Lord, until I receive justice?" And when he comes, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is what Jesus Christ is going to do. This is the whole story of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. It's Jesus coming as judge. And there is going to be no grace when he comes. Now is the time of grace. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible tells us. When Jesus comes back as judge, he is going to smite every enemy with his word and destroy them all. He will throw Satan into the pit, into the lake of fire, and all of his angels, and all those who have rejected Jesus Christ, and will enter into eternity to suffer forever and ever. There will be no more grace. And his judgment will be absolutely fair and right. It will be equitable. You hear a lot about that today. Equity, equity, equity. There's only one who is going to deliver equity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else delivers equity. And we will rejoice when he comes and he does that. Because not will he only judge them, but he will approve us. Approve the righteousness who have placed their faith and trust in him. And so we need to celebrate our King with passionate praise, is what this psalm tells us. Not only for what he's done, but for what he will do in the future. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just stand in awe of who he is and all the roles that he plays and fulfills in your plan of salvation. And we celebrate this time of year, his coming into the world as a baby, taking on human flesh, so that he might live a perfect life of righteousness before you. So that he could go to the cross and take our place as our substitute and absorb your wrath and rise a victor over sin and death 3 days later. And Father, we thank you that through him we enjoy forgiveness of sin. We enjoy his righteousness given to us freely. And Father, we look forward to the time when he will return. Because he promised he would not leave us as orphans, but that he would come back and take us to be with himself. And Father, we read these final verses and we have mixed feelings. Because we know many family and friends who are unrighteous, who are still rebellious and have not submitted and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed him as Lord. And so, Father, we pray that this Christmas season you would give us words of wisdom, words of life, that we would minister the gospel to them, and that your Spirit would be heavy on their hearts and convict them of their sin and lead them to repentance and find salvation, your salvation that you've provided in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be able to rejoice with them that they're coming into the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we pray for our family and friends who do not know you. Ask that you would grant them the greatest gift of all, salvation, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, we look forward with great joy to the return of our King, the Lord Jesus, when he takes us to be with himself. And we will finally see him face to face and think of all the joyous praise that will be poured out when we finally get to see him and express our love for him face to face and our gratefulness and thankfulness to Him. So, Father, we just ask Your blessing upon us and help us to live this out, not only at this time of year, but in the coming days and weeks ahead, that we would be people who experience You and Your salvation in new and fresh ways day by day. Lead us and guide us and teach us by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.